Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Word of God. We're going to read together both this morning and this evening from the New Testament book of Hebrews. And I want to read with you today from Hebrews chapter 1. This morning I'm going to read all the verses of the first chapter of this book. We're going to focus particularly in verses 1 to 4. And then this evening we'll look together at the remaining verses of chapter 1 and, God willing, the opening verses of chapter 2. So we're reading together from Hebrews chapter 1. I'd encourage you not only to turn up the reading while I'm reading it, but to keep it open before you through the rest of our time as we worship the Lord and His Word. I want you to be able to see that what I share with you today comes directly from the Word of God itself. So Hebrews chapter 1, commencing to read verse 1, and I read to you today from the English Standard Version. Hear the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? There is temptation on every side to give up. There's temptation on every side to lose spiritual traction, to perhaps modify the content of the gospel, or perhaps seek to blunt its impact on the heart and on the life. The believer is besieged at every hand, besieged by apathy in their personal commitment to Christ Jesus, beset by weakness in their own spiritual resources to resist temptation, beset by antipathy from a culture where there's little material comfort in being a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That description might sound like a diagnosis of our own hearts or our own hardships, but it's actually a picture of the social and the spiritual climate of the first people who read this book, which will be our study together today. The author of this epistle, that's come to be known as the Epistle to the Hebrews, is writing a word of exhortation, chapter 13 tells us. The author of this book has a deep-seated concern that his readers might relax their walk with God, that they might in some ways relinquish their identity as the people of God. They are threatened from within and from without. Our best guess is that the first readers of this book were either living in Jerusalem or they were living in Rome. Either of those cities, a crucible, a very difficult place to be a Christian. And as believers, they needed encouragement to keep on keeping on, to persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus. With the passage of time, with the advent of persecution, chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews tells us that they had become dull of hearing, or as the NIV puts it, they were no longer trying to understand their faith. Some of them were drifting from the joyous discipline of meeting together as Christian people, so that by chapter 10, the author of this book will encourage them to keep on getting together. And other people, more seriously, in the midst of suffering and in the midst of uncertainty, were thinking of leaving the Christian faith behind altogether and going back to the things that they were brought up in. These are complex issues, but they're also common and contemporary issues as well. And so through all of the rich doctrine that you would encounter if you read the book of Hebrews for yourself, all of the heady truth that this book contains, there is this word of exhortation, this practical application. Keep going, keep holding on, keep serving, and seek God to keep sustaining your faith. And so this morning with you, here in Great Victoria Street, I want us to listen to these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I want us to see together that then and now, the great antidote to Christian discouragement and Christian lethargy and the temptation to give up is a sustained and sweet focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to hold up before you Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to show you from the book of Hebrews some of his qualities and some of his character. I'm going to share with you from the Word of God the perfections and the glories of Christ, so that together we might find our hearts reignited, resaturated with love for the Lord. The Puritan John Owen, when he commented on the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 1, said that it sets before us Jesus Christ in a couple of ways. It speaks to us of him absolutely, who and what he is. And it speaks to us comparatively. He is so much better, the book of Hebrews says. And today I'm going to follow that pattern. I'm going to speak to you this morning absolutely about Jesus. I'm going to help you, I trust, as the Holy Spirit would work in your heart, to get your gaze singularly fixed on him, to have this sweet focus on him. And then this evening we will look comparatively and practically at what it means to hear his voice. This morning we're going to look together at God's supreme Son. We're going to see him afresh. We're going to look at how Jesus, from verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 1, how he declares his Father to us and what that ought to mean. I want to pick out from these verses four ways that Jesus speaks to us of God, speaks to us of the Father. I want to think this morning that Jesus speaks of the Father, number one, uniquely. We're going to think that Jesus speaks of the Father functionally. Number three, we're going to think of the fact that Jesus speaks of the Father fundamentally. And then finally, when we close, we'll see that Jesus speaks of the Father redemptively. Now, don't worry if you can't remember those for now. I'll come back to them. And don't worry if you forget those headings today. They're just there to structure our thought. What we want is the content and the intent of Hebrews 1. So let's think together this morning of how Jesus Christ speaks of the Father, first of all, uniquely. The book of Hebrews opens with convention-shattering directness. Given that this is a message from an author that is sent to Christians in need of exhortation and challenge, we might have expected that some letter-writing conventions would be honored. We have our own letter-writing conventions here, don't we? We do it in email now, and we're never quite sure how to start. Dear Andrew, I trust this email finds you well. That's the preamble. And really, the person sending it may not be at all concerned whether the email finds me well. It's paragraph 2 that really matters. My reason for writing to you is. There's the crux of it. But we've got those conventions. Or if you're in a business context, you might write, I write with reference to. You've got a format there that immediately opens up your epistle that you would write. And likewise, in the New Testament, there was what was called epistolary form. Someone would write a letter with a structure in mind. And so very often, the name of an author would be given at the start. The name of the recipients of the letter would be stated. There would be what was called grace greetings. Grace to you and peace. I wish you well. But this letter, the book of Hebrews, contains none of those things in its opening verses. We're not told who this letter is from. We're not told who it is sent to. Instead, it opens full blast in top gear, and it doesn't blink until we are face to face with Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And that gallop towards glorifying Jesus sets the tone for the rest of this whole text. Jesus will be the object of this author's attention and affection. Jesus will be this author's means of ministering and stirring up the hearts of those who hear these words. And the Jesus who is presented here demonstrates deep continuity on one hand and utter incomparability on the other with what God the Father has done in the past. So as you look at those verses that we've read together this morning, the book of Hebrews presents God as a communicator. It presents God as one who speaks, who reveals himself to his people. And God has a long history, a long heritage of revelation. And so God's speech is historic, verse 1, long ago. God's speech is abundant, long ago at many times. And God's speech is richly varied, long ago at many times and in many ways, channeled through one means by the prophets, addressed to one group, to our fathers. So God has been speaking, the writer of the Hebrews says. God has been communicating. God has been revealing himself. God has been making himself known. So this God is not sullen. This God is not silent. This God of the Old Testament is not distant or detached. His mode of operating throughout the generations has been revelation and speech and scripture. And verse 2 shows us a continuation of that, but in these last days. But not merely a continuation, there's a revolution in this revelation. God continues to speak, but now in an incomparable and final way. But in these last days, the writer says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So everything that has been said so far in history has been building to this amazing moment when the Son will declare the Father in the world. And so the Jesus that the book of Hebrews will speak of is both messenger and message. He is the means of communication, and he's also the matter of communication. This Son of God is the climax of God's revelation. And in the breathtaking depiction of the Son of God that follows, we have a picture of what God the Father wants us to know about him through his Son. The Son will speak the Father to the world uniquely. Now we need to pause for a moment or two there before we go any further with these verses. Jesus uniquely declares God. He uniquely reveals him. He is God's final declaration of who he is and what he's willing to do to bring salvation to his people. And as you gather in here today, if you're not a Christian, this is challenging things to say to you. This is making a very strong statement about God and about Jesus. We live in a world today, and you're living in a city today, where there doesn't seem to be much certainty about truth. Sure there doesn't. We've got world leaders now who readily talk about fake news. We're not sure what's true and what's not, and we don't have the resources to do the research to find out for ourselves. But that's not just true politically. Religiously, you have perhaps been brought up as a non-Christian to think that there are many paths and many routes to God, and that one is as valid as the other. The one statement of faith, the one statement of creed in our culture is that regardless of difference, we're all the same. But Hebrews 1 challenges that. When I was a little boy growing up, I loved to read. I still love to read now. But one of my favorite books, types of books that was on the go when I was maybe 10 or 11, were the Read Your Own Adventure stories. I don't know if you've ever read those. It was in the days before the internet, the days before the iPad. And the idea was that you read a story. Let's say it was a story about going to a haunted castle. And you would get to page 30, set the whole scene. and you'd enter the castle, and there were four doors. And it would say, if you want to open door one, go to page 50. If you want to open door two, go to page 70. If you want to open door three, go to page 90, and so on. And so you would choose your page number, and you decide how the story would proceed and progress. That's what our world wants to do about the revelation of God. Choose your own adventure. Read your own story. God can be as big or as small, as personal or as impersonal as you like. But the book of Hebrews comes to you and it says this, that the claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, uniquely and finally declares God. So I'm saying to you this morning, as I'll say this evening, and as I say a little later on today, I'm saying to you that acceptance or rejection of Jesus as a revelation of God, that is what Christianity stands or falls on. You can't accommodate the Jesus of the Bible into the same category as Mahatma Gandhi or Nelson Mandela or some other great humanitarian. This Jesus is either the Son of God and the revelation of God and the unique picture of God, or he is no one at all. And so Hebrews, these opening verses will put you to the point to think about and assess and analyze and wrestle with the identity of Jesus. You cannot reduce him down. And the revelation that Jesus makes is of a God who is fixed and firm forever. Who God is declared, made known by this man, Christ Jesus. He exclusively and uniquely makes him known. And everything else apart from that is just departure. So I want to say to you this morning that Jesus speaks of the Father uniquely. Secondly, I want to say to you this morning that Jesus speaks of the Father functionally. In a short span of verses, this writer of this letter packs punch and power for his hearers and for his readers. He's going to say so much about who Jesus is and how that declares God, but his first port of call is on what Jesus has done, how he works, what deeds Jesus performs, how he acts, and how those actions functionally declare something about God. And so in verse 2, if you look at the verse 2, Jesus is depicted in connection with creation. We're told there that he is the heir of all things. He is the source of all things. Verse 2 is telling us that this Son of God created the world, and he has the final call on the world. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ stands astride everything in the material and spiritual universe. Jesus is its producer, and Jesus is its proprietor, and he, verse 3, maintains the universe by the word of his power. Every atom of the created universe is there and continues because of the Son of God. It is fully and finally his. As the eternal Son of the eternal Father, he is the source and he is the sustenance and he is the center of everything. This is no peripheral Jesus. This is the central Son speaking glory to his Father. He created all things. He created the world. So if Jesus reveals God uniquely, he also reveals him functionally. He reveals the Father in the capacity by which he operates, the power of his word and of his hand. The creative force and fullness of Jesus demonstrates and shows us a God who cannot be ignored and a God who cannot be reduced or segregated or managed or contained. Jesus says God, and he says God over all and before all and after all. I'm a great lover of the natural world. Love the natural world. I would, if I had the chance, go to the mountains every week. Perhaps the people of Malaya wouldn't mind if I went to the mountains every week. I'm not sure. But if you've ever been in the Mourns or another range of hills, you walk till you're hungry and you're dry, and you stand on a mountainside and you take in the view. You look at that mountain vista. You look at the meeting of sea and sky. You see the glory of the horizon. You drive through the rural parts of this beautiful country that is ours. You see the roll of the drumlins. You see the green of the fields. You see the gorgeous architecture of a cherry blossom just waiting to flower. You see the intricate biological mechanisms of the soil producing and germinating and multiplying. You see the glory of livestock. You see the grandeur of an ecosystem. You are amazed by the gravitational work that goes on for this world to be sustained. You enjoy the Goldilocks effect, where it's not too hot and it's not too cold. It's just right. You taste the bounty of the world, a well-cooked potato or a succulent peach. You enjoy the great and gorgeous things that God has put into our world. And every one of those things is saying something to you. It's saying Jesus. The one who is behind all of that beauty and all of that grandeur and all of that sophistication and the beauty of that balance is the Son of God himself. Every fiber and every atom of it is his. He made it. And what's more, he sustains it. And so we're coming into that season of the year that you love but you dread. The grass is growing again. You get a sabbatical, don't you, from November to March. And if you're a skiver like me with the garden, you'll be very quickly told it was St. Patrick's Day on Friday and the grass needs cut. I've no excuse now. I can't talk frost anymore. But that sprouting of the grass again, year on year, is sustained by the word of his power. The breath in my body and the breath in the body of my wife and of my little children is sustained by the word of his power. You're breathing in and you're breathing out. You're sustained by the word of his power. You'll make your way from here to your car today, sustained by the word of his power. Everything under his control, everything upheld by him. And we're only talking about our lives and the things that we can see. We multiply that out to the universe and to the things that telescopes cannot even tell us, the things that remote cameras cannot even capture. It is all upheld by the Son of God. Jesus is not some mere biography that took place in Palestine a couple of thousand years ago that began and ended and then was claimed to begin again. Jesus is the eternal Son. He made it all. He owns it all, including you if you're not a believer. And so your glory in the lesser things of this world, your enjoyment in the benefits of this world are still pointing you back to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks of the Father uniquely. And Jesus speaks of the Father functionally. He made all things. He sustains all things. And Jesus speaks of the Father fundamentally. Now, the functional glory of Jesus is deeply related to his fundamental glory. The inherent character of who he is. You see, what Jesus does, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, is an expression of who Jesus is. And Jesus is God. You won't have any controversy with me here this morning if you're a believer that I've said that, sure you won't. We believe that Jesus is not just the Son of God eternally, but we believe that he is God the Son eternally. We are Trinitarian Christians. And all of the Father's glory, we're told here in Hebrews 1, you can read it for yourself, is marvelously and manifestly reflected in the Son, our Savior. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. So when Jesus was here on earth, fully God and fully man, he radiated the eternal glory of his Father. He declared the Father. He made God's glory manifest. He showed it to the world. He made the glory of God unavoidable and undeniable. And so when people encountered him, as we read his glorious biography in the Gospels, when they encountered him, at times he would make that glory so manifest. Now you would jump to the Transfiguration, wouldn't you? You'd think of Peter, James, and John with Jesus on the mountainside. How Peter will say later on in his epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty or of his glory." But he manifested in other ways too. Show to the world the glory of the Father. And sometimes that was a powerfully convicting thing, so that when he spoke, Matthew chapter 7, he did not speak as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He spoke with an authority that could only be from the glory of God. At times it was a threatening thing, wasn't it? Do you remember that account in the Gospels where individuals are sent from the ruling body of the Jews to arrest Jesus and they come back empty-handed? And they're questioned, "Where is this Jesus?" And they say, "No one ever spoke like this man speaks. His words were saturated with the glory of God." You think about them coming to arrest him in the garden. "Are you the one that we're seeking?" "I am," he says. And they fall to their feet. They fall to their faces. The sheer manifest glory and greatness of the Son of God. You think of that glory manifest in the work of the resurrection, showing forth the glory of God, known in the Old Testament, in the center of God's people in the tabernacle, now physically tabernacling among them when the Word became flesh. And so Jesus is fundamentally declaring the glory of the Father. And that's further shown by the wording of the middle part of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now that's just a phenomenal claim. If you're using the Authorized Version, I think it translates it as the express image of the Father. We've got to be really careful if we get a rudimentary knowledge of doing word studies in the Greek language, because it can be a dangerous territory to go into. We can bark up the wrong tree all day and understand nothing, but a little bit of background might help us here. That idea of the exact imprint would have been used at times for coinage, where the majesty and the glory of the sovereign would be shown, but that's not really enough. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus is marked and manifestly with authenticity and integrity. He is God. He is God. That uniquely he bears not just the image of God, he is intrinsically God. He's the second person of the Godhead, distinct from the Father, but sharing, as John Owen says, all of his excellencies and all of his glories. So in these last days, when Jesus walked and worked and lived and died and rose again physically, when he entered the world and took flesh, when he became a man, all the world could now see God. When they saw the Son, they saw the Father. And that teaching denies us a small or a petty Jesus. It denies us even a reduced or excessively personal Jesus. Jesus is fundamentally God. The attributes, the perfections, the majesty of God are his. He bears the hallmarks and all of the holy characteristics of God. He radiates the glory of God. I want to speak to you as a believer for a moment, and I'm going to bring very strong application as we close this morning, but let me just apply this in the interim for now. Isn't our Savior wonderful? We trip out the name Jesus and we talk about the Son of God. But oh, when we weigh the wonder of the Son of God. That's transformative and transfixing and preoccupying and marvelous. There are depths in the Son of God that transcend our understanding. He's not superficial. He's not a God among gods or a prophet among prophets. He is God himself. And so we can say today that Jesus declares the Father uniquely. He declares the Father functionally. He declares the Father fundamentally. And then finally, he declares the Father redemptively. This revelation of Jesus culminates in a crucial moment in his earthly life. Verse 3 says this: after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, it will take the whole book of Hebrews and the rest of eternity as well to unpack that statement. He made purification for sins. If our Jesus is small, or if our Jesus is just mildly superhuman, like an exaggeration of our nature, or our weighing of Jesus is superficial, then this statement will not be scandalous to us at all. He made purification for sins. But if we consider the dignity and the glory of the Son of God eternally, and we think that it is this Son of God who died to save me, that's a game changer. That's a game changer. So that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died, we will measure the mercy of God in a different way. This Son who hung on the cross at Calvary at a moment in history amidst open shame and blasphemy and disgrace, this Son who hung there is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who made it all. He formed and fashioned the seed that grew the tree that brought the timber to the hill of Calvary. He sustained the breath in the bodies of the man who cried, "Crucify him." This Son of God is the King of creation, and the love of God is so great and so grand that the Father sent this Son to be your Savior. That's the depth of the mercy and the love and the grace of God. It is expansive, it is redemptive, it is glorious, it is grand, and we sing from the depths of our hearts, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." He has purified our sins as our great high priest. He has not formally taken on the guise of the old Jewish rituals. He has fully taken on the guilt of sinful people to redeem a people for himself. He made purification for sins, and now he is seated. The writer to the Hebrews assumes the resurrection. He is risen from the dead. He's seated at the Father's right hand in glory, and he has inherited a name above every name. That's your Jesus, and that's my Jesus. Now, all of that truth from verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 1 begs to be translated into our hearts and our lives. You see, this is a word of exhortation, not a word of systematic theology. The writer to the Hebrews is listing out these things to rekindle spiritual desire in tempted people, to rebuke sinful hearts, and to reinforce fearful saints. And he begins in the way that he does here in chapter 1, because the surest antidote to apathy and to weakness and to facing persecution is to look to Jesus. The author knows this. He expresses this throughout his text. And so the revival of our spiritual lives is not a matter of self-help. When we're flagging in our spiritual energies, when we're rusty in our spiritual commitments, when we're tempted to give it all up, we don't pull up our socks, we don't resort to bootstraps or better strategies. The revival of the Christian's heart is to center themselves afresh on the Savior, to contemplate who He is, to think about what He does and what He has done, to think about all the glory of His name. And so the application to you today, as a struggling Christian, is as simple and as profound as this. Look to your Savior. Anchor these truths in your mind, and they will be answered by the Holy Spirit. They will tell you, they will instruct your heart that Jesus is surpassingly and supremely wonderful, and it is worth it to follow Him, whatever the cost might be. If we can have a passive proximity to Jesus, if we can engage in this kind of unmixed meditation about His identity and sufficiency and incomparability and simply walk away without our hearts warmed by the Spirit of God, then something is wrong. Something's wrong. Discouraged brother or sister, whatever your condition, whatever your temptation, I'm saying to you today, look to this Jesus. Remember a period in my own life when ministry was spreading me thinly. And on top of that, my father was dying of cancer. Problem upon problem. And you've been in worse problems than I have. And some friends gave me books about Christian self-help. They compounded my despair. It was like taking a bucket of salt and pouring it on a wound. It didn't do anything for me. But another friend gave me a book of sermons of C.H. Spurgeon about Christ in Gethsemane. And it renewed my heart. And the question I ask you today on your discouragement was, when was the last time, with unbroken attention and unabated affection, you just looked to Jesus? You just thought about Him. You thought about what He says to you of the Father's mercy and majesty and glory and honor. If it's a long time, don't leave it a long time. Allow God to stir up your hearts with the beauty of Jesus Christ. Sustain your hearts with the glory of Jesus Christ. Inspire your future with the hope of this Jesus, who is uniquely, functionally, fundamentally, and redemptively expressive of the Father who loves you. May God bless His work to our hearts today. Amen.